Let's pray. God, you are love. Father, we thank you that we can trust what you have to say about gender and sexuality because of your ultimate display of love in Jesus' death and resurrection. Please teach us by your Holy Spirit tonight to live in a way which reflects the love and relationship on offer in yourself and your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I wonder, when the LGBTIQ plus community thinks about the Christian church, what's the first thing that comes to mind? There was a big survey done which showed that 97% of LGBTIQ plus people who had grown up in the church and then left reported leaving because they had been mistreated. Only 3% reported leaving over theology. So this gives us a pretty strong indication that how we act is just as important as what we believe. In the first week of our series in gender and sexuality, we looked at our culture's story. We considered the way our culture thinks, with our moral taste buds determining what is right or wrong, the way our culture marks identity and how this is deeply embedded in gender and sexuality, and some of the catchphrases our culture uses, like follow your heart, born this way, and love is love. We explored how all of this is deeply wrapped up in our sin and brokenness and how we need our God of love's guidance on these topics, our God who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. Last week we looked at proclaiming God's story, the way that he's designed gender, sexuality, marriage and singleness to be models for us of the greater love story between Christ and his eternal bride and family. Tonight, we'll be exploring how we embody God's story as his church. And here's our outline. So first up, embodying God's story requires sacrifice, but it's completely worth it. And finally, we'll be exploring what it means to pastorally navigate this space. So let's dive in. First up, embodying God's story requires sacrifice. Now, this makes complete sense because sacrifice stands right at the centre of the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus for us on the cross. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, Jesus doesn't call us to deny ourselves without paying the highest price of excruciating death himself. We are called to follow in the footsteps of a suffering Messiah. Same-sex attracted Christian and UK minister Sam Albury says, every disciple of Jesus must take up their cross and go through what feels a bit like crucifixion. There are times when it's going to feel like we're dying. All of us will need to say no to some of the things we feel are deepest in defining us. But when we deny ourselves to follow Jesus, we actually deny our distorted self and become our real self, who Jesus thought up in the first place. Now, please note that this call to deny yourself isn't just a command for LGBTIQ plus Christians. This is the bar set for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. Sam Albury says, if you think Jesus is asking an LGBTIQ plus person to give up too much, you haven't fully understood what he's asking you to give up. Now, following Jesus is costly, but I think in our culture, which puts so much emphasis on sex and romance, we do have a tendency to overstate the cost of giving it up. God doesn't promise an earthly sexual marriage relationship for all people. And through Jesus, he's certainly shown that we can flourish without one. So let's just take care not to buy into our culture's idea that giving up sex and marriage is the most costly thing a person can do. Regardless, there will be real sacrifice, but it's completely worth it. In John chapter 4, Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. He tells her that she's had five husbands and is currently living with a sixth man who isn't her husband. Now, given that women couldn't initiate divorce according to the Torah, it seems that these men have either died or they've abandoned her. Describing these six men who have either died or let her down, Jesus stands before her as the perfect number seven, the bridegroom in whom every soul is designed to find its deepest fulfillment in. The water in the well will never satisfy. Other people will never bring complete fulfillment, but Jesus will. When we deny ourselves and put our trust in him, Jesus gifts us with himself, which is the greatest gift he could ever give us. But in his abundant kindness, his grace doesn't end there. In Luke 18, verses 28 to 30, Peter exclaims to Jesus, "We have left all we have to follow you." And Jesus responds with these beautiful words, "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." In the parallel passages in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, Jesus uses the phrase 100 times as much when he speaks of what his people will receive in this age. We shouldn't be surprised when Jesus asks us to forgo certain relationships or homes for the sake of his kingdom. But he doesn't say, "Too bad, deal with it." He says, "I'm giving you something much better. Through my sacrificial death for you, I'm welcoming you into a brand new eternal family." He promises 100 times homes and 100 times family. But here's the catch. Jesus' promise relies on his church living it out. That's us. So are we embodying this 100-fold promise of Jesus, or are we making him a liar? Are we providing homes to our Christian family? Are we being the brothers, sisters, parents, and children to those who have given up everything to follow Jesus? Jesus promises that among his people we'll find 100 times homes. Now, in the West, our home structure is set up to support self-sufficient nuclear families, which can make things quite challenging for everyone, but especially for single people. This household structure has not been the reality for most people in history, nor is it the reality for most people around the world today. So, as the church, can I encourage us to get creative with living arrangements? Regardless of whether you're married or single, whether you have children or not, perhaps the only people you live with don't have to share your last name. Also, our culture is very good at entertainment, but perhaps not so great at hospitality. I heard a stat a couple of weeks ago that the average Australian only has 2 guests to their home per year, excluding family. So we like going out to cafes and restaurants, but we tend not to invite people into our homes because we haven't vacuumed or we haven't had time to cook or the kids aren't in bed, whatever it might be. But I guarantee you, the last time you were invited into someone's home, you couldn't have cared less about the dirty washing on the floor or if the cooking wasn't MasterChef level. Christian author Rosaria Butterfield says that the gospel comes with a house key. I wonder, who at St Alfred's doesn't have your last name but needs a key to your house so that they can just let themselves in whenever they like and not just for a prearranged visit booked 2 months in advance? Jesus tells us that when we become his followers, there are homes we can enter anywhere in the world. My prayer is that this would be true. Now, not only does Jesus promise 100 times homes when we give up everything to follow him, but 100 times family as well. We are all created for relationship. Genesis 2:18 says that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, we often mistakenly read this as it's not good to be single. But Adam was completely alone in the garden. God declares this state of aloneness to be not good, so he creates Eve. As we read beyond Genesis, we see that marriage is not the only answer to aloneness. Women would go on to not only be wives to men, but friends, sisters, and mothers as well. We are all created for relationship. We need to be very careful that if we're asking people to live by a biblical sexual ethic and not providing healthy intimacy, we're putting a burden on them that they're not designed to bear. One writer has said that intimacy is a lot like food. If your only choice is between starvation and eating really bad food, you'll choose really bad food because you've got to eat something. We're designed to be known, to have deep and rich connections with one another. So it makes sense that if people aren't experiencing healthy biblical intimacy in our churches, they're going to look for unbiblical forms of intimacy elsewhere. We need to remember that when we preach a biblical sexual ethic, we're not only asking an LGBTIQ plus person to potentially forgo an intimate sexual relationship, but also to potentially forgo the LGBTIQ plus community, the people who may well make them feel happy and whole. So are we, as the church, providing not just rations, but an abundance of relationships? Does the relational depth and richness on display in our churches make the gospel irresistible? Is our Christian community family to the LGBTIQ plus convert? In the church, often one of the first questions we ask people is, who is your family? Let's have a look at how Jesus answers this question. Matthew 12 from verse 48. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He says this, by the way, while his biological mother and brothers are standing nearby. This is supposed to be radical. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, treat older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters. He doesn't say treat older men as distant uncles and younger women as second cousins. As followers of Jesus, we're called to real, intimate, familial relationships. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to abandon our biological family. It continues to serve as a model for eternal spiritual family. After all, we understand what a mother, son, and sister is through biological family. But he does give us another family which transcends this. Christian author Tim Chester says, I shocked someone recently by asking them to name one occasion on which Jesus speaks positively about families. Every time Jesus talks about families, he sees them as competing for loyalty to him and his community. So, are we living out Jesus' idea of family as a church? When someone asks us who our family is, how are we answering that question? When we preach, are we preaching for the spiritual family and not just the nuclear family? Are we using preaching illustrations that all people can connect with? Are we not only providing wonderful courses for the nuclear family, like marriage courses and parenting courses, but for the spiritual family as well? Are we not just celebrating engagement, marriage and baby milestones, but also celebrating birthdays, housewarmings, jobs and holidays together as spiritual family? Are we throwing around statements to our young people like, it's probably a good idea to get married, otherwise you'll be lonely later in life? Or are we demonstrating to them that whether they marry or not, they will experience a depth and intimacy of relationship within God's church, which means that they will never be lonely? Same-sex attracted Christian author Rebecca McLaughlin says that married or single, loneliness should be a form of suffering that no Christian ever experiences. Now, here's another gem in Jesus' 100-fold promise. You might be sitting here tonight as someone who has a deep desire to be a parent. You might be married and struggling with infertility. You might be single and feel like you are made to be a parent, but marriage either hasn't happened or doesn't look like it's on the horizon. You might be same-sex attracted and feel like the possibility of having your own children has been taken away from you. If you're someone who isn't having biological kids in this world because you don't want to move outside God's good design and you want to follow Jesus, he has wonderful news for you. You will receive 100 times kids. The Apostle Paul never had his own biological children, but his family was bursting with spiritual children. Paul speaks of Timothy and Titus as his legitimate begotten or true sons, and in his letter to Philemon speaks about begetting Onesimus in his chains. Paul loved his children deeply, describing Onesimus as his very heart. We need to remember that theologically, God's command is no longer for his people primarily to fill the earth through biological birth, but through spiritual adoption. For those of us who don't have biological children, Sam Albury says, "No one may resemble us physically, but some Christians will resemble us spiritually, which has even greater eternal significance." So I wonder, who at St Else could you parent, or who could be a parent to you? Or if you have kids, would you consider asking other Christians to intentionally invest in them as spiritual children? You might ask other Christians to be godparents to your children, to take them out for ice creams, to come to their birthday parties, to even do school pickups or to attend your kids' athletic days or music performances. On Mother's and Father's Day, let's consider celebrating those who have raised and encouraged us in the faith. Let's be careful not to say things to our young people like, "You better have children, otherwise who's going to look after you in your older years?" But instead, step up as Christian family and be the ones visiting our spiritual mums and dads in nursing homes, advocating for them in hospitals, and sitting beside them at their deathbeds. Australian minister John Chapman, who was single his whole life, once said, "I'm not going to be anybody's grandfather, but in this family," indicating his congregation, "I should expect lots of grandchildren. You and I are bound together in the Christian family, which supersedes our biological family, just as it did for Jesus." Chapman's expectations were well and truly met. During his last few days in this life, he had so many visitors to his hospital bed that one of the hospital staff commented, "He must have a big family." Now, if you're sitting here tonight, and particularly if you're someone who isn't married and doesn't have children for whatever reason, and you desperately want these things, it's okay to grieve this. It's good to bring this sadness to God and to mourn with others. But please don't stay in this place forever. Jesus has given us of himself as our bridegroom and called us into an eternal family, something better than anything this world has to offer. So following Jesus requires sacrifice, but it's completely worth it. Let's now move to have a look at how we can pastorally navigate this space of gender and sexuality. In the LGBTIQ plus community, there's lots of talk about love, relationships, and identity, which means that it's a great entry point to talk about God. But how do we embody the truth and grace of Jesus in a culture which thinks so differently to us? How do we teach the whole counsel of God and have a clear conscience, like Paul in Acts, and not forfeit either grace or truth for the sake of the other? How do we show people how much we love them, but at the same time, how much we love Jesus and long to obey him? Well, the framework for all these things is prayer. James 1:5 says that if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Let us ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance so that we can always respond to the person in front of us. with prayer and God-given wisdom as the basis, here are some practical tips. So first, listen. Proverbs 18:13 says, "To answer before listening, that is folly and shame. Be quick to listen and slow to speak." We need to take care to answer the questioner, not the question. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, "A person with understanding will draw it out." So if someone asks you, what does the Bible say about LGBTIQ plus people? You could initially respond by saying, "That's such an important question. Could you tell me why it's important to you?" Recognise that the person standing in front of you may have been deeply hurt. So assure them, "I promise you, I never want to hurt you. I will always treat you with respect. I will never demean you." And if they feel comfortable sharing, let them know that it would be a privilege for you to hear their story. Ask questions like, "What has it been like for you being you?" If someone knows that you're a Christian and they're approaching you with questions about this issue, they probably already have an idea in their head of what you're going to say, and it's likely not good. So surprise them by loving and valuing them as someone made in God's image, and take the time to truly listen to their story. Number two, protect. There is no verse in the Bible where Jesus calls us to be homophobic or transphobic. In fact, God calls us to protect the vulnerable. And as we saw in the first week of our series, LGBTIQ plus people are some of the most vulnerable in our society. We need to be very careful that our views or actions are not rooted in homophobia. Tim Keller says, "For those Christians who say, 'I've changed my mind about gay relationships because I've met some really nice gay people,' what you need to repent of is your past bigotry. It just shows that your previous views were based on homophobia and not on what our God of love says." Same-sex attracted Christian and author Rachel Gilson says, "Sometimes we can still be in spaces where gay jokes or stereotypes are flying around. We want to be the first people who are supporting the dignity and honour of all people. We want to be people who see the image of God in everyone and protect that." So, if you hear someone being homophobic or transphobic, call it out. Number three, invite. Invite all people to hear the gospel. Jesus says, "Go and make disciples." He doesn't say, "Go and make disciples, but don't worry about the LGBTIQ plus identifying people." Don't think my gay colleague at work won't be interested in Jesus, or my transgender friend at uni doesn't need the gospel. Don't ever be ashamed of the good news that Jesus has given us for the world. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." We don't need to be embarrassed by the gospel. It really is good news for all people. It really does have the power to save all people. Invite others to read the Bible and pray with you, gay, straight, or pansexual. Invite people into your home and your life, non-binary, cisgender, or trans, and share Jesus with them. Invite everyone to hear the gospel. It's wonderful news. Number four, if you're a Christian, remember that God saved you. Someone once asked Sam Albury, "How can I talk to someone from the LGBTIQ plus community without being disgusted by them?" Now, this is obviously a highly disturbing question, but blatantly honest. And Albury's response was, "By being more disgusted by your own sin, brother." In 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul identifies himself as the worst of all sinners. When you truly know how much mess is in your own heart, it's hard to believe that anyone is more messed up than you. And if you're amazed that God saved and loves even you, you're probably going to be quite loving to others. Number five, don't say to someone what you can't say to everyone. Instead of saying to someone in a same-sex relationship, the Bible condemns your homosexual activity, instead you could say, the gospel is really hard for anyone to believe. It treats us all the same and doesn't single out specific groups for certain condemnation. Or Jesus has some challenging things to say about sexuality to everyone. We're all broken, we all struggle, we all misidentify ourselves, and we all sin. Number six, answer narrative with narrative. When our culture has so many powerful narratives in this space, it doesn't make a lot of sense for us to respond with a list of rebuttals and ethical books. The church has wonderful stories in this space too. Here are a few books written by same-sex attracted Christians sharing their stories of what it looks like to follow Jesus in this area of gender and sexuality. Jackie Hill Perry has written Gay Girl, Good God. Beckett Cook, A Change of Affection. Rachel Gilson, Born Again This Way. And David Bennett, who's an Australian, has written A War of Loves. Number seven, remember where identity lies. Let's not buy into the cultural idea that gender and sexuality are at the centre of our own or anyone else's identity, especially when it comes to discipleship. Same-sex attracted Christian Jackie Hill Perry says, the woman who discipled me, I remember one of the first things she said to me was, sexuality is not your primary issue. If anything, we need to deal with how arrogant and prideful you are. She discipled me holistically and taught me how to love Jesus with my whole heart, mind and soul. Sam Aubrey says, someone once offered that they could pray for me and make me heterosexual. And my response was, can you free me from sexual sin? And the person couldn't promise that. I said, so you're essentially offering a trade of one sexual sin for another. That doesn't sound like a great deal to me. Australian same-sex attracted Christian David Bennett says, the goal of discipleship is not heterosexuality, it's holiness. Let's holistically disciple people as children of God, not as people who are identified by their sexuality, but as people striving to look more like Jesus. Number eight, acknowledge different worldviews. When we talk to people, we need to acknowledge our different starting points. For example, our culture says, follow your heart, I was born this way, and love is love. The Christian worldview is that our hearts are corrupt, we need to be born again, and God is love. As Christians, we need to be clear that we think what we think about gender and sexuality because we love and trust Jesus. This Jesus who loved us so much that he died for us. That's why we turn to him for our cues. Number nine, proclaim the better love story of the gospel. The world is full of positive messaging about the love that is found in LBG relationships and the queer community. The church has a better love story to share, but the ultimate realisation of that is not in a heterosexual earthly marriage and biological kids. And if people walk into churches and this is the message they get, we're not doing a very good job of preaching the gospel. Let's proclaim a better biblical story which gives hope for all people. Gender and sexuality through men and women, marriage and singleness points us to the gospel. Jesus, the bridegroom, lovingly dying for his bride and making her his family. A family which starts now, will last forever, and is open to all, including you. Number 10, embody God's better love story. It's no good proclaiming this love story if we're not living it out. It's no good telling an LGBTIQ plus person this story and then spending all of your time inside the four walls of your suburban home with your spouse and three kids who you describe or declare through social media to be the greatest joy of your life. Instead, let's start talking about Jesus as the greatest joy of our lives and start opening up our homes and living as active members of his family. We're called to be the homes and family that Jesus promises to every Christian, whoever they are. Our culture says, look within, find your true identity through your gender and sexuality, and embrace yourself. But the sadness behind this message is that this is as good as it gets. Our God of love has a much better story than anything our culture has to offer. He tells us that gender, sexuality, marriage, and singleness are beautiful signposts pointing to something much greater. He invites us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. And in doing so, enter the most wonderful love story of all time. We have the most precious thing that the world needs, and that is Jesus, the perfect bridegroom. And Jesus' bride and family is in this room right now. We need to live as though what the Bible says about the church is true. So as we interact with our culture, let us not only proclaim God's better love story, but embody it. Let me return to the question I posed at the beginning. When the LGBTIQ plus community thinks of the Christian church, what's the first thing that comes to mind? My prayer is that the answer to this question would be love. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let me finish with this quote from Rebecca McLaughlin. "We need to live into the community and intimacy that people often associate with the LGBTIQ plus community. A non-traditional, non-nuclear family that isn't biologically related, but who truly love and show up for each other. That should be what people say about the church. So let's embody that and make that real. And then what we have to say about sexual ethics will not sound like a barren wilderness of hate, but a lush and beautiful landscape of love." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that at its heart lies love. We pray that here at St. Alf's, whether we're male or female, married or single, with all of the joy, sadness, pleasure and pain that that might involve, help us all, most importantly, to experience a rich and ever-maturing relationship with Jesus, the perfect bridegroom. Help us to take up our cross daily, follow him, and invest in rich and real familial relationships with one another as his bride and family. Relationships that will last for eternity and clearly point all people to the source of perfect love, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.